Let's turn in our Bibles then to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 1. The book of failure. Doesn't that sound encouraging? Judges has in fact been called the book of failure, but it could be called the book of faithfulness. It's all a matter of perspective, you see. If your eyes are on Israel, well, we can learn from their failures. But if your eyes are on the Lord, well, we're going to see He continues to be faithful. Now, the key verse, and usually there is one, it's why you want to get familiar with the book if you're going to study through it. I highly recommend just a simple reading of it. And then a rereading, and then a rereading until you're somewhat familiar with the territory. It's like moving into a new neighborhood. You don't know where anything is, but before long, if you just drive around and drive around and drive around, you find out where the mini market is, you know where the gas station is, and if you're fortunate, you can find your way back home. Well, I have trouble with direction outside of Scripture, and I'm hoping that as well we continue to study together, we won't have trouble with the direction from the Scripture. Well, mention the key verse. It's chapter 17, verse 6. You can go to it or not. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. You actually find that in 18:1 and 19:1, and I think it's mentioned even a fourth time somewhere in that latter section. But that's not where it stops in 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now here's two tragedies. No king in Israel. They were a monarchy. They had a king. They had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God was speaking to them directly, guiding and directing them. And we'll see it in verse 1. Well, I've got some introductory stuff, but look at verse 1 anyway. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said. That is so important. It doesn't tell us who he was talking to and who he was talking through, but it does tell us he was still communicating with Israel. And when it says there was no king in those days, chapter 17, verse 6, they mean no earthly king. Well, you should know that all of this is leading up to the time when Israel will have a king. In fact, the people's choice, big, strapping, taller than everybody, handsomer than everybody, but a guy just like any other guy who would take advantage of the people of God. And, well, in any case, the book of Judges continues the historical section of the Old Testament. It picks up where Joshua left off. It covers somewhere between 350 and 400 years. It's a bridge from Joshua to Samuel in that first 340-350 year period, and then ultimately to Saul, Israel's first king. And that'll get us about 400 years ahead. Now, under Joshua's leadership, and many of you studied the book, you know Israel had taken possession of a great deal of the land promised to them by God. But there were pockets of resistance remaining, and each tribe was commanded to drive out all their enemies. Basically, wherever you were settling, there were going to be some problems. And the command of God, and if it seems odd to you or strange to you, you just got to go back and get a little background. The command of God was wipe out those people, because if you don't, they'll end up, well, wiping you out one way or another. Now, God had forewarned them that failure to drive out their enemies would have devastating consequences. Now, if you've never really gotten into or don't usually enjoy reading history, Judges might be the book to change all that. Here's why. The obvious lessons of man's failure and, well, God's faithfulness, they will be repeated and illuminated and illustrated through a series of colorful characters. I think you're going to like them. If you don't know about them, well, you've at least heard of Gideon. You've at least heard of Samson. But there are many others that we'll consider as we go through this book. And I think a lot of us will, in fact, identify. Whenever I get to biographical sections of Scripture, I see the weaknesses in the characters presented, and usually that's where I identify. It's not like, oh yeah, he was really together, I relate. He was so strong, I relate. He was always faithful, I relate. No, he was afraid, I relate. He blew it, I relate. And that's why these guys are so relatable, because they were people just like us. Now, Judges... and I like this, it provides its own outline. That's extremely helpful to me as a pastor, as a teacher. I get to see the big picture, the overview, the themes. The first 16 chapters are a historical record of seven repetitious cycles. And they go something like this. The people are at rest, and then they begin to grow restless and rebel against the Lord. Then there's retribution from the Lord, repentance toward the Lord, and a restoration back to the Lord. Someone else put it, security, then sin, then servitude, then supplication, then salvation. However you want to say it, there are many possible ways, it's going to be seven cycles of the same basic problem. One of the things that I noticed in rereading this book and preparing to teach it is that these guys were safer in times of trial and tribulation. They were safer in the book of Joshua when they were at war than they were when they began to settle down. And I found for me, and it's probably true for you, you're safer when you're battling, when you're, I'm not talking about arguing among one another or problems at home, but I'm talking about fighting the good fight, running the good race, living the life God's called us to and chosen us for. Well, I'm safer in times of trial and tribulation than in times of rest and recreation. And that's kind of where these guys go. They're supposed to be fighting. They're supposed to be conquering. But they begin to kick back and settle in, and they begin to compromise. And the book begins in compromise, and it ends in apostasy. Now, the latter chapters 17 through 21, they reveal Israel's failure to obey God by destroying all their enemies, led to anarchy, to confusion, and devastation. Well, God said that's what would happen, but it happens in three areas. First, spiritually, we'll see it in chapter 17 and 18. Then morally, in chapter 19. Ultimately, politically, in chapters 20 and 21. So they start in compromise, they end in all sorts of problems. The sins and consequences, you need to know, were personal, then tribal, then national. Well, as Judges begins with Israel, we're going to find them living with the Canaanites, but when we get to the end, we'll find them living like the Canaanites. That's why God warned them, destroy these guys or they will destroy you. And the Canaanites aren't going to wipe them out. They're just going to infiltrate them and water them down. And so they begin living with the Canaanites. They end up living like the Canaanites. Well, just a couple more things and we'll jump into the chapter. It's easy to see, if you're paying attention at all, our country, it is on the same path of spiritual and moral apostasy that ultimately leads to political anarchy. It's the breakdown spiritually first. And because, well, I'm a little over 50, I was around at a time where, well, this country really did think and act and respond differently. And the things that I hear today, the arguments that are posed and the crises we're dealing with, I see many of them resulting from spiritual apathy or spiritual apostasy. And then, of course, once people aren't right spiritually, it's easy to be wrong morally. And ultimately, that leads to anarchy. And if you don't think it could happen, just look at some of the nations in Europe, the nations that actually exported Christianity to this place, to our country. Many of them are just in a post-Christian era. I read recently of a missionary from one of the African countries that was, you know, they had been colonized, which was never God's plan. But the gospel going there, that was God's plan. And so anyway, the missionaries had come to them, and now they're actually sending missionaries back to the countries in Europe that first sent missionaries to them, because they said, man, I think we're more needed back there than we are here. And I don't know really how it all stands today. I know there was a season when I was young, this was absolutely the case, though I was unaware of it back then, where America was the number one missionary sending nation in the world. We sent more missionaries, we supplied more money, we built more hospitals, we built more churches than anybody else ever did in history. But I think that's beginning to take a turn, because as we get more into us, and as our spirituality declines and our immorality abounds, well, pretty soon we're not really worried about them. We're not even paying close attention to ourselves. Well, chapter 17, verse 6, again, in those days, no king in Israel. I'm not saying we need a king. We've got a king. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just need to obey him. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a prescription for disaster. Well, verses 1 and 2 begin with a question, an answer, and a promise. We read it after the death of Joshua. We'll come back to his death in chapter 2, because this is sort of the overview, these first couple chapters. It came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So, the question, who shall go? The answer, Judah's to go. The promise, I have delivered the land into his hand. And we see this over and over. God speaks of the future as if it had already come to pass. Why? Because when God makes a promise, he is going to make good on that promise. And it's comforting, again, to see the Lord still speaking to Israel. Leaders come and go, but God continues to reveal himself, his plan, his promises, his purposes to his people. Well, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, verse 3, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went up with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. That seems weird to me until you read ahead. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he lived there until he died, or there he died. It's interesting to me, if you do any study of these Canaanites, they were an absolutely pagan nation. We'll talk about some of the gods they worshipped a little further into the study, and we'll see more as we continue through the book of Judges. But I'm intrigued by the fact that this pagan, well, he believes that he's getting what he deserves. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but he's only got two thumbs and two toes, or two big toes. So 70 kings, though, he'd done it to them, and he's actually admitting, well, I've done this, and now God has repaid me. This admission by this pagan king, it reminds me of something. If you look ahead, and I mean way far ahead, and you don't have to go there now, into the book of Revelation, as God's wrath is being poured out on this Christ-rejecting world, down on earth people are hiding and they're cursing God and they're gritting their teeth and all of that stuff. But up in heaven, they're saying, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. And when you read about people being judged ultimately before God, nobody's going to be saying, hey, I got a bad deal or I got ripped off. Nobody's going to be in hell saying God misjudged them or they didn't belong there. No one will be in heaven citing any reason except God's grace and goodness and the blood that Jesus shed for us. Well, the point being, God's revealing that this guy understood. He had this coming. And if you're one of those people that's sort of buying into the fact that, well, there's so many of us that are victims today. I'm not saying that's not true of some. I know some of you probably have been mistreated horribly. I know that happens, and I don't want to make light of it. But what I do want to say is we get to choose whether we'll be a victim or a victor. And we could live depressed over the things that have happened to us, or we could say, well, at least they happened, and now there's a whole life ahead of me. And the point being, well, those who abuse others, God's going to deal with them. Those who take advantage of others, God's going to deal with them. So you let it happen. Well, verses 8 through 18, and we're not going to read all of this. We're going to read a good portion. Well, we'll read the majority. But these next few verses anyway, they're a record of Judah's successes in taking Jerusalem, Hebron, and Gaza. I bring those three places to your attention because sounds kind of familiar. I mean, if you watch the news, if you listen to the radio, if you read the newspaper, Jerusalem, still the hot spot on this planet. All the things going on in Iran right now, the leader of Iran is just saying, Jerusalem's got to go. Well, he's got nothing against the city. He just wants all the people of Israel wiped out. Not just taken out, but truly taken out, destroyed. And he's threatening us, and we'll talk about why in a moment. But this is just a record that Judah succeeded. They took Jerusalem, they took Hebron, they took Gaza. When was all this? Well, let me just say, it was a while ago. It wasn't recent. It was over 1,000 years ago. This was the land God chose for them. Jerusalem was a city he chose for himself, the city where he would make his name, where he would abide and be with his people. Well, verse 16, I want you to go down to it. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. It's important. This reminds us of God's promise to Abraham. Among the many promises he makes in Genesis 12, he says at one point, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. If you remember the story of Moses when he had to escape Pharaoh, when he spent that 40 years getting his BD degree, the back of the desert degree, and then he returns. Well, he married someone out there, and his father-in-law later after the Exodus comes out and gives him some good counsel. And in any case, here we find them, their descendants, together. Why? I'll bless those who bless you. And certainly Moses' father-in-law had been a blessing to him, and I'll curse those who curse you. By the way, this promise is still good today. It's the main reason we have such strong ties to Israel. And when I say we, I don't just mean our nation politically, but I do think that that's where it started. Why it's happening today might be a little bit different, but when you get down to the very core of it all, listen, this is why the evangelical church community is supporting and providing for Israel. Now, in the midst of that, don't misunderstand, because we're for all people. My brother's been fortunate the last few years somehow. Well, he's just braver than me and younger and has more energy. But he's continued to go to Israel year after year after year. And a couple years ago, he went into Bethlehem when nobody was getting in there. He'd already been, visited all the sites with the group he took to Israel. And then he said, well, we're going to do half tour because it's a great place to tour. The Bible comes alive. But then he said, and we're going to do half missions. And they took all sorts of stuff. And they went to some of the Russian refugees. They're Jews. They've come from Russia. They have nothing. They're living there just in poverty in Tel Aviv and other places. So they went and took all sorts of stuff to them. And then they went and they were able to get into Bethlehem, which was totally under Palestinian control. And the amazing thing was, well, it shouldn't be amazing to us, is that they were able to get into both and minister to both. Why? Because they weren't there to represent this group or that group or to put down this group or that group. Well, there's a love for Israel because of God's promises and because of what God's done and promised to do there. But there's a love for all people because God loves all people. And so they actually gave him the key to the city in Bethlehem, and he's able to go there and go back there. And well, anyway, we should go with him sometime, and before I'm too old to do it. So anyway, verse 19 begins with words that would seem to guarantee success. We read in the very first few words, "So the Lord was with Judah." Hey, if the Lord's with you, and the Lord says, go, and I'm going to deliver, or I'm going to do, or I'm going to give. It's just hard to see how that doesn't work out. And we're told they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is troubling to me because God said, I'm going to do it. And something's happening here where they start out earlier just not doing him. We're going to see that's a lot of what follows in the next few verses. They don't do when they could have done, and then later they find they can't do when they actually want to do. We'll come back to it. But they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and they expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Now, these guys were giants. They were the people the original generation was afraid of. Caleb, you remember, not Caleb, sounds like that, doesn't it? At least when I say it. Caleb and Joshua, they were the two that believed. They were the two that had faith, that were willing to go. And ultimately, they do enter in. Joshua lives there for a season. Caleb gets Hebron. Well, here's the deal. It shouldn't have made any difference that these guys had chariots of iron. When the Egyptians were chasing the children of Israel, and God opened the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went through on dry land, and then they tried to follow after. I don't know what their chariots were made of, but I know they didn't do well in mud. And they didn't survive the flood. And I'm thinking, wait, it's only been a generation. Don't they remember? Don't they know? Well, it doesn't take long for the people of God to forget. And we're going to see why and how that happened. It should be enlightening and encouraging to us because we have a chance to make sure it doesn't happen in our generation. Well, the battle's the Lord's. You should know. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And again, eyes on the enemy, fear and failure. Eyes on the Lord will lead to obedience to the Lord and success from the Lord. Well, verse 21, that word but, it's a bad word. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. I already shared it. Let me share it again. First they lived with them, then they became like them. What was God's command? Destroy them completely. Why? He knew that is exactly what would happen. When they could have, they didn't. And when they later wanted to, they couldn't. So the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. I like this. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. And the name of the city was formerly Luz. Verse 24. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city and said, please show us the entrance to the city. You like how polite these guys are? They're an army about to destroy the city. They said, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. As Rahab earlier had, well, she made a decision to side with God against herself, against her people. She sided with the people of God, and it led to her salvation. The same thing is happening here. These guys come and say, hey, show us a way in, and we'll let you go. And he's like, that's awesome. That's fine. Why? He knew destruction was coming. It's an act of faith, not fear here. He did move on, and we read he built another city, naming it after the city he left behind. We're kind of like that. You know, we leave something behind. We have these little things to remind us. And, well, he just built a new city and called it Luz. But Bethel, better place. The word means house of God. Beth meaning house. El, of course, God. So this is the house of God. And that's where Joseph's descendants decided they wanted to live. Well, the bad news continues, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. And down in verse 29, we don't need to read all about Megiddo and the Canaanites and all that stuff. Oh, no, we do need to look at verse 28, though, and here's why. It came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Now, we'll read this over and over and over. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, verse 29, who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And so it goes on and on. But later it says they were put under tribute. In verse 31, he mentions Asher. And they didn't drive the people out of their area either. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. They dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to him. Now, put under tribute means they became slaves of Israel. And here's something that just seems strange to me. Probably to you too. If they could make them slaves, why couldn't they wipe them out? If God says, go in and destroy them completely because they're gonna mess you up. And then they go in and, well, it's a little difficult or whatever, and they don't do it, but somehow they're still able to put them under tribute. Dan's failure to trust the Lord and wipe out the Amorites not only allowed him to survive, it provided an opportunity for them to become a stumbling block. And while they could dominate them later, for whatever reason, and it just had to be disobedience, since God said, go in and I'll take them out, the other tribes failed as well. Verse 34 says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So now the enemy's emboldened because, well, Manasseh didn't make it, and Ephraim didn't make it, and Zebulun didn't make it, and Asher didn't do it, and Naphtali didn't do it. And so Dan, man, they're not going to be able to succeed either. And they're what we're seeing is this pattern developing where when they all first came in, they were all obedient and everything went as according to God's plan. Now over time, they're beginning to compromise and fail to do what God had purposed and commanded. Well, Israel's failure, the reasons for it, the results of it, spelled out in no uncertain terms. It was their disobedience. The enemy, their altars in the land. God just says, okay, well, I'll use them then. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal, we're told, and Chapter 2, verse 1, and he said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim because they sacrificed there to the Lord. Well, the word means weeping. And the Lord had dismissed the people, and the children of Israel went to his own inheritance to possess the land. Verse 7 says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Now, Joshua's influence, and I like this, it continued beyond his death. As long as there were people alive that he had influence over, that he was leading, who knew God and knew what God had done, it said things just went as they should have. But, listen, Joshua dies. And now without him, they got to deal directly with God. And for some reason, these guys have a problem with it. Verse 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, Israel's failure to occupy all the land, to wipe out all their enemies, it's now compounded by their failure to teach their children as God had commanded them. And remember when we went through the feast and the festivals and all those different things, they were all given to Israel, not just as celebrations, but teaching tools. And the Passover, or, you know, each and every one of those things, there was opportunity to answer questions about what God did and how he brought us out with a mighty hand and how he delivered us through the blood of a lamb. And they didn't do it. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. In fact, go to Deuteronomy 6. It's been a while since we were there. Deuteronomy 6, 4, a couple of things. You should be familiar with this. If you're not, well, now you'll know where it is. You should jot it down. I highly recommend it. Write it out, memorize it, and then do it. Hear, O Israel, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Now we know Jesus teaches us to do that in the New Testament. But some people are surprised to find this comes right out of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God. It's the greatest commandment. And then he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Why? Well, David will later say, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Yeah, if we know his word and we memorize it. And that's what it means to hide it in your heart. You know it. You know what it means. You can grab hold of it. You know how to apply it. So it isn't just having heard it or have some recollection of it. And then he says, not only shall these words be in your heart, but you shall teach them diligently to your children. And I point this out not because I don't think you're doing it, but just to encourage you, if you are, and I'm sure most of you are, keep on doing it. If you're not doing it for some reason, it doesn't say make sure the Sunday school teachers teach your children. Hey, they will do a great job. We have an amazing, amazing team. I was so blessed on Sunday. It was freezing, you know, if you were there. Freezing out there at the fairgrounds. And we had 150 people just doing the children's ministry. And amazing, great things happened all the way around. But never forget your responsibility. Teach them diligently. It means formally, purposefully. Give them daily instruction in the Word. And I think the very best thing we could do as parents is read the Word to our kids and with our kids and ask them questions about it. You don't have to be a great teacher to let them know that this is the most important thing they're ever going to learn. That's what they'll really get from you, that you know they need this and you need it. So he says, teach them diligently to your children. That would be formal, purposeful instruction. And then he says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is that informal, practical instruction. It's not just studying the lesson, but when some crisis arrives or some problem occurs, to be able to say, well, remember when we were reading that story together just this morning or just last night? This is exactly what it was trying to teach us. God knows these situations will come up, and He gives us His word so we'll know how to deal with them. And I got to be honest, I think that this is more where it breaks down for most of us. It's not that we're not willing to read it or teach it, but it's that informal in every situation throughout the day and into the night. And then He just says, and I want the word surrounding you. Bind it on a sign on your hand. Let it be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. I've shared with some of you. When I was in India, we spent a night in this compound. And it was a scary situation. We were in an area where there had been some, you know, very bad things happened to some of the missionaries, and we were there to encourage them. And when you're actually there, you're thinking, encourage them. I'm scared to death here, you know. They live here, you know. But anyway, we're sleeping up on this roof, because that's where you sleep, outside on a roof, and we hear all these noises and all this weird stuff. And it was, I just got to be honest, it was freaky and terrifying in many ways. But the cool part, that's just, you know, that's the me part. The cool part is they had actually taken this literally. They had sort of a mini compound where they were living. No real furniture to speak of. I mean, you know, it's just very, very simple living. But they had a wall that surrounded their whole property, because you needed that to protect your kids and protect your family and grandma and grandpa who lived there and all that. And they had written scriptures all the way around the wall, all the way around their entire property, and inside and everywhere. It was like, you know, some of you guys are into that. You've got the wallpaper and it's got the little extra part. But I have hardly ever visited anywhere where I actually saw people do this. And God's saying, hey, here's a good idea. Put the word of God where you can see it. Wow, what an idea. And then He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you the large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant, when you have eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I would suggest to you that's exactly what's happening at this point in the book of Judges. Why? Because they're forgetting to teach their kids all God had done for them. That's the other thing. Besides the word, I think it's good for our kids to know that God has delivered us. I don't know that it helps them to know all the details, especially if they're young. Just delivered from bad stuff should be sufficient if they're 2, 3, 4, or 5. Maybe later, you know, you could get a little more specific. It's your call. But there are a couple things here. Secret of a holy life. Already mentioned it. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Secret of getting God to say yes to your prayers. Wouldn't you like that? No seminar necessary. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's simple. Why? If I'm abiding in Him, and His word has taken permanent residence in me, well, the things I ask will be what He desires. My desires become His desires. He delights in giving me the desires of my heart, because that's what He wanted for me in the first place. If you ask anything according to my will, you know, He'll hear it, He'll do it. But it's according to His will. Now, the tragic consequences of failing to pass on the knowledge of God's love, deliverance, and blessings, His requirements, it led to a generation of idol-worshipping Israelites. That should be an oxymoron. Idol-worshipping Israelites, you know, like Christian thief or Christian drunkard or Christian pagan. I mean, it's an oxymoron. It just should, they don't go together. And idol-worshipping Israelites, it's there in the latter part of verse 11 and picking it, then getting into verse 12. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So what happened? They did evil. They served the idols. They forsook the Lord. They followed the other gods. They bowed down to them. Baal, he was the sun god. He was worshipped in Babylon there in Iraq. But he was also worshipped in Canaan. He was worshipped under two aspects. He was both the one they considered giving them all their blessings, but also could be kind of destructive. You know, the sun causes the crops to come about in the first place, in part. But then if it's too hot and there isn't enough water, it destroys those very crops. And so they're worshiping the sun, part of creation. That's idolatry. Romans chapter 1 makes that very clear. On the one hand, the sun gives light and warmth. On the other, well, as I mentioned, the vegetation is destroyed by the very same sun. Now, human victims were sacrificed to Baal in order to appease his anger. So if there was a drought, people would offer their children human sacrifices. If there was a plague, they'd offer their children human sacrifices. Usually the firstborn of the sacrificer, and the children would be burnt alive. Now, Ashtoreth, she was Baal's female counterpart. The Ashtoreths are always mentioned in the plural, but basically she or they were the moon goddess or goddesses. She was worshipped in connection with fertility rites. And those rites, of course, included orgies and drunkenness and fornication and sadism and human sacrifice. Well, God said, listen, this isn't going to happen to you. So his judgment was swift, severe, and purposeful. And I'm encouraged by some of this. I want you to be encouraged by it too. He disciplined them. He didn't destroy them. He restored them. He didn't alienate them or annihilate them. No, he was trying to bring them back. And I think, well, you know, he's called us to do the same. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, we read in Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Well, these last few verses, verse 14 down to 23, they are a clear and concise summary of the stories that follow. The names will change, but the story will remain the same. And I'd hope that we would learn just even looking at the introduction, but if not, man, as we go through story, after situation, may we be wise enough to learn from their unbelieving and disobedient hearts, lest we and our children suffer as they did. Well, the anger of the Lord, verse 14, was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, I know this doesn't sound like good news, but here's why it is. God was still being faithful. He said, here's what I'm going to do for you and give to you, and here's my promises, and all I want from you is obedience. Love me and obey me. Love me and obey me. That's all he wanted. And when he says, if you don't do it, here's what I'm going to do, I find comfort in knowing God is always a God of his word. It's a righteous judgment. Nevertheless, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they wouldn't even listen to the judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to him and turned quickly from the way their fathers walked. Obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. They turned from the way their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do it. And then the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. You see, when they harden their heart, God judges them. When they soften and humble themselves and cry out, the Lord in his mercy responds, raises up a judge, delivers them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, verse 19, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve and bow down to them, they did not cease from their doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, verse 20, because this nation has transgressed my covenant. It's not just individuals. It's not just tribes. He says the whole thing is sick because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. I will no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that I through them may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Here's sort of where I see this leading. Failure to obey God would lead to generations of devastation. Failure to teach their children about God would prove to be disastrous for generations. Failure to love and worship God would leave a vacuum that would lead their children into idolatry. Why? We were created to worship, and if we don't teach our kids to worship God, to love God, to serve God, man, they're going to worship, love, and serve something or someone. I know not all of you even have kids, but no, you are an example to someone. You are God's testimony to them of who he is and what he's about. Their loss, by the way, could be our gain. If we learn from them, well, we won't end up guilty of their sin. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How easy it would have been for them. They had the word. They knew the will of the Lord. They knew the plan of the Lord. They had the promises of the Lord. But they didn't continue in the word of the Lord. And so they ended up in bondage. That's what always happens. If we know what's true, I'm thinking the Lord might want and may have been speaking to some of us tonight. What's he saying to you? Is there something that he says got to go and you're hanging on to it? Is there somewhere you need to go but you're hanging back? Is there something you need to do but it isn't getting done? It's simple. If you know his word, continue in it. It means to hear it, understand it, apply it, be a doer of it. Well, bottom line, that we would love our Lord and obey him, that we would hear and do and teach. That we would love and obey, hear, do, and teach. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare for the work ahead, it's a good thing to see those who had so much from you. Amazing experiences. And Lord, a glorious deliverance and a wonderful inheritance. And Lord, somehow, in the midst of all of it, they stopped loving you. They stopped obeying you. They stopped serving you. And just like you warned them, Lord, they ended up serving and loving and worshiping idols. And their kids grew up not even knowing better. Lord, I see it happening in our generation. Our folks, well, my generation's folks, they all knew about you and talked about you, and whatever they believed something. But this is a generation so much like that one, where they don't see you, the King, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. Keep us, Lord, from such foolishness, from such tragedy. And if perchance you're here and all this is making some sense to you, maybe you haven't really been a Bible student and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, but you're interested. God's drawing you in. You want to know, what does the Bible teach? And does it really speak to me? And does God have a plan for me? I want to affirm and assure He does. He does. And what He wants from you is just a response to Him. He has loved you perfectly and demonstrated that love by sending His Son Jesus to meet your greatest need. You know, from the cross, Jesus had a lot to say. Seven things. We considered them last Friday on our Good Friday service. But the first thing He said was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Why that first? It's the greatest need, forgiveness. You have a need for it. We all have a need for it. And Jesus didn't just pray it. He made it possible because He shed His blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then if all that seems strange and you just can't put it together, let's talk. Come up and let's talk and work through it, make sense of it. But if you do get that you're a guilty sinner made by a holy God and separated because of your own sin, you can find forgiveness tonight. And all you've got to do is say, God, forgive me. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to be one that loves you and worships you and serves you. And I know that's not me. That hasn't been me. I know it's what you've planned and purposed. And now I want it too. And so if you want to give your life to the Lord, step one is just to acknowledge you're a guilty sinner. He's holy. And Jesus died not just for sins and sinners, but for your sins, for you a sinner. He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He offers you forgiveness tonight. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why raise your hand? You might be thinking, it's just so we can connect, so I can acknowledge you and pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Awesome. Anybody else? Anybody else? If the Lord's spoken to you, you realize, man, you're going the wrong way. It's not about doing what's right in your eyes. It's about doing what's right in God's eyes. He wants to make things right with you tonight. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, yes, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. God, be merciful to me. Jesus, save me from my sins. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe He did just that. That He was buried. That He rose again. And there's a lot I don't understand. But I understand you're a loving God. A merciful God. A forgiving God. And then I ask for your mercy and your forgiveness tonight. Take control of my life. Teach me to love you, to worship you, and well, allow me the privilege of serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's